Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our new study on the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will not be looking at every one of the miracles, and we will not be looking at them in any particular chronological order, but we will be looking at them intensely in a verse-by-verse way, the way you are accustomed in the vast majority of my teaching. Let's go to John chapter 2, the miracle of turning the water to wine at the marriage of Cana. Let me read verses 1 through 11. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. Well, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, this is Mary, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, somewhat distantly we might think, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to those servants, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. Well, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, and did not have a clue where it came from, the servants who had drawn the water, they well knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom to compliment him. That's not in the text, but that's the sense of it. And he said to him, as I paraphrase slightly, you know, every man serves the good wine first. That's just the way it's done. And then when everybody has drunk freely, and their palate is a little dulled, is the idea, then they will bring out that which is poor. But man, I've got to say, you've kept the best stuff till now. This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now there's a lot there for us to ponder and to meditate upon. This has got to be the best wedding story ever told. What we have here is a wedding debacle where, like the wedding cake, is missing in a modern marriage. Only worse. It was socially humiliating, and we are told by some scholars it could even have been legally threatening under the codes and traditions of that day. But this we do know. It was a point of social humiliation. You call all these people together, and they didn't have wine for the wedding, which was a staple. It's like coming to a contemporary marriage, and you're an invited guest, and there's supposed to be a meal that follows, and you show up for the meal, and there's meal only for 10 or 15 people, and the rest don't have any food. Something has happened on the way. The caterer has not gotten there with it, and it would just be hideously embarrassing. Well, that's what this poor family faced, and Mary was a friend of the family. It's a stunning miracle. It's a great act of social compassion, what Jesus did, and it was also an act of self-revelation, as were all the miracles of our Lord, a revelation of the glory of his person. By his participation, and this has often been pointed out, Jesus puts the seal of divine approval upon the institution of marriage. Not simply did he put his seal of approval upon the union of a man and a woman, but notice he also put his seal of approval implicitly upon the formal wedding tradition, and not just the solemn ceremony, but also the joyous festivity that attends such things. If the Lord hadn't approved these things, then clearly he would not have presented himself as a participant. So by his participation, we underscore that the Savior puts the seal of divine approval upon the institution of marriage. That's not surprising. Before God himself, the Father, ordained marital union at the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 2. Along the way, human beings have evolved marital ceremonies to attend marital union. And here, human tradition serves divine intention to elevate marriage as an institution created by God and enjoying his approval. To scorn an institution, I'm talking about marriage, an institution that God ordained and the Lord Jesus confirmed, is folly. And that, of course, is rampant in our culture, where people dispense with marriage, not only scorn it, but disparage it, when in fact it is ordained by God. To live together unmarried is simply serial fornication. It's not virtual marriage. We must understand the implications of this and get back to biblical grounding. Of course, this culture appears in no way apt to do that. But that's a price we'll have to pay later. In fact, we're already paying now in many subtle ways. But by his participation in this marriage at Cana, and this is by no means the whole lesson, I'm accenting it strongly now, the Lord defines separation from the world as moral discrimination, not social isolation, a major point. Folks, our call as believers is to withdraw from the sins of the world, not to withdraw from the world of sinners. Some believers, down through the generations, have had that wrong. We remember, of course, monasticism. But even in our own day, some of a fundamentalist persuasion, in the worst sense of the term, so long as fundamentalism refers to a doctrinal position that unyieldingly holds to the fundamentals or the pillars of the Christian faith, it's a term that we don't despise and embrace. But insofar as it defines a spirit of social isolation, we reject it. When the Lord Jesus took part in this marriage celebration, he said in effect that what we must do is be morally discriminate, not live in social isolation. I say again, our call is to withdraw from the sins of the world, not from the world of sinners. Our call is to go out into all the world, but not let the world get into us. You know, I've had occasion recently to tell a lot of people that one of the great faults, and faults is a pretty mild term for it, one of the great corruptions of modern American Christianity is that in our entrepreneurial spirit and trying to build churches rather than to build believers, we have gone out and we've been very clever and shrewd in learning how to attract the world into the church. But now we have a huge problem. We've got the church so full of the world that we don't know how to get the world out of the church. And consequently, you can hardly tell the difference between the saints and the sinners, so to speak. They are so melded together. Well, our calling, friends, is to go out into the world. It's not to let the world get into us. That's what we mean by separation from the world. Be not unequally yoked. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Our call is to be light in the world, not to light out from the world. Huge difference. Finally, on this point about the Lord's participation in this marriage feast at Cana and the implications of it, I said it defines separation from the world, not as moral discrimination, but social isolation. By his participation in this marriage feast of Cana, by implication, the Lord defines separation from the world, which is right, in terms of moral discrimination, not in terms of a command for social isolation. Think about this, those of you who are listening to me. Do you have trouble visualizing Jesus at a party? Well, if you do, then we've a distorted image of our Lord Jesus. Our Savior mixed easily with people. He entered into their joys and their tears. Where he drew the line was at their sins. And that's exactly where we should draw it. Well, we read in verse 4 that when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, folks, we need to read the text sometimes, I say, with laser eyes. The text didn't say, "And when the wine gave out, Mary said to him," Mary, the mother of Jesus. John had a particular reason for writing it the way he did. "The mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" You see, friends, this is interesting. John wrote Mother instead of Mary for this reason. Her appeal to him to deliver this family from their humiliating plight, which was fine, good, and noble. But her appeal to the Lord Jesus was founded on her maternal relationship and her motherly expectations. That was the wrong basis. I don't mean Mary was sinful here. I don't mean she did something wicked. I don't mean that her heart was warped. I mean Mary, like us all, needed a mid-course adjustment, a reorientation in understanding her personal relationship to God's Son. Mary's information was an indirect appeal for his intervention, and her error was, as I say, that she spoke to him as his mother, not her master. She spoke to him as her son, not God's son. She spoke to him from the standpoint of him as her servant, not his father's servant. Now again, dear friends, let me emphasize that there was nothing wicked in this. There was nothing sinful. This was human weakness, not human wickedness, the kind that we all have. The Lord, as he works in our lives, has to get all of us reoriented. He has to get all of us. It's a growing thing, growing into our suit, a better understanding, more clarity. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. We just don't get it all straight, and Mary was like the rest of us. Wonderful woman, godly woman, faithful woman, but it was natural, given the circumstances that she had given physical birth as a virgin to the Savior, that there was much about this that mystified her too. And familiarity, in this case, had not bred contempt, but familiarity had bred fogginess, and she had to be oriented. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for her sake, by the way he responds to her, is getting her reoriented as to the proper relationship to him, because her relationship to him is like our relationship to him. Now, there's a principle here in the particulars, and it is this. An uninformed relationship with Christ hinders an empowered partnership with Christ in his work. And so it was in Mary's interest, and in all of our interest, to have an informed relationship with Christ. And so he wanted Mary to get her head around what is happening and understand that now he was her master, and to speak to him as her master, not as his mother. He was God's son, not her son. He was the Father's servant, not her servant. And Mary had no problem adjusting to that. And we must understand, just like Mary, we must have an informed relationship with Christ. Otherwise, it will hinder an empowered partnership with him and his work. We, like Mary, must understand that Christ is our sovereign. He is not our servant. He is not our Santa Claus. He is not our valet. He is our sovereign. And many believers somehow don't clearly get it, that God is not our servant. We are his servants. Somehow, a lot of people don't really understand that he is our friend, but he is not our pal. That is, they don't have a transcendent idea of friendship. It's demeaning. We need to understand that he is all about his Father's business, not our private interest. It is only where our private interest merge with his Father's business that the two happily meet. So we, like Mary, must get on the right page. We must get on the same page. And that's what this dialogue with Mary is all about. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, as I said somewhat distantly, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Mary's relationship with him was somewhat confused then. As I said, too much familiarity had blurred the sacred boundaries. And Jesus' answer to her in the way that he did was framed to clarify them. When Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come," in verse 4, that answer politely distances her. And yet the answer was not at all disdainful. Woman, gune, in Greek, is approximately the same as madam or dear lady, as we might say, in English. But what is this statement, "What have I to do with you?" Well, in Greek, literally, it is "what to you and to me." It means, Dear Lady, what common purpose exists here between us? Or in our vernacular, we would likely say something like this. Dear Lady, are we on the same page here? The implication in what Jesus says, I don't think so. When he says, my hour has not yet come, Jesus has read between the lines in Mary's actions. Mary apparently saw opportunity to bail out friends and perhaps showcase her unique son. But at least, she just saw it as an opportunity to bail out some embarrassed friends. She was not thinking about his plan, his purpose, about the Father's design. In this case, her personal plan may not have coincided with the Father's design. So when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, he means, it is not yet my Father's time to act, that is, in the manner that you are suggesting. And the manner that she was suggesting was, perhaps, some dramatic miracle display in front of all the guests. She apparently wanted her son to save the day by some dramatic public action. And Jesus appears to be saying that his Father's plan was rather to save the day, not by some dramatic public action, but to save face for their friends by a discreet private sign. You see, friends, in God's designs, when and how he works is as important as what he works. Let me say that again. In God's designs, when and how he works is as important as what he works. And Mary didn't see that clearly. Nothing ever impedes the Lord in what he wants to do. And nothing ever stampedes the Lord in what he plans to do. Well, his mother answered correctly. She just simply said, whatever he says to you, do it. In other words, she said, without saying it, I hear you. I get it. I stand corrected. You know, it just reminds us how often the Lord's correction runs just ahead of the Lord's intervention. Experience had taught Mary that she could always depend upon him to do the right thing. And so, hearing his correction, she is confident of his intervention. It so often works that way. Here's a principle in the particulars. Discipleship, following Christ, is submitting without reservation to his leadership. And that's exactly what his mother did. She was exactly on the right page now. Discipleship is submitting without reservation to his leadership. Let him take the lead. And wherever it takes you, go there. Discipleship is to obey Christ promptly. It is to obey him completely. To see God work, one starts by doing God's will. Only when the servants did their part did the Lord do his part. Mary said, whatever he tells you, do it. Jesus told him, go fill these water pots with water. Only when they did their part did the Lord do his part in changing the water to wine. You see, a lesson here for us is this. If we don't provide the water, so to speak, he won't supply the wine. There is always human due diligence. And whatever it is our duty to do, whatever God has called us to do, we don't have any expectations, any right to any expectations, until we have fulfilled his expectations. In this case, Mary said to the servants, whatever he says to do, do it. And they did precisely that. They followed Jesus' instructions when he told them in verse 7 to fill the water pots with water. Each one of them contained 20 or 30 gallons each. And they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. Here's another principle in the particulars. Folks, Jesus Christ rules nature. Nature does not rule him. I get so almost laughably tired of hearing people said, that couldn't happen. The laws of nature, blah, 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 blah. I don't give two hoots and a holler about the laws of nature, and you shouldn't either. The laws of nature are simply regularities that God has set in motion. Folks, we're talking about God here, who spoke the earth into existence. God said, let there be this, and let there be that, and let there be something else, and it was good, and he delighted in it. God is the God of life, and he is the God of death, and he's the God of all states in between. There is nothing impossible with God. He established the regularities or the laws of nature, and he can alter or suspend them at a word. And somebody says, oh, you couldn't do that because if you'd alter or suspend it, you know what all would happen? I don't care what you say would happen. We've got God in the process here, and God can amend and alter and suspend anything that he wants to. for crying out loud, God, God. That's the arch premise here. And the minute you say that, all bets are off. Do we understand? All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. John 1:3. This is not a problem, the laws of nature. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17 says, by him all things were created. That includes the so-called laws of nature. The things in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, were thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him they all hold together. We're talking about God here. Don't worry me about laws of nature. They are not independent of God, and they do not rule God. God rules them. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4 said, he, God's Son, is the radiance of his glory, his Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of his power. That is, he maintains the universe and its laws or its regularities. I'd call your attention to another principle in all these particulars, and that is this. Jesus Christ is the fount of abundant joy. Here he supplied 100 to 150 gallons of fine, the finest wine. Wine, as many of you would already know, is a symbol of joy. In the Bible, Psalms 104, verse 15 is a good reference on that. The miracle here symbolically proclaims him as the singular source of bountiful joy. True joy, lasting joy, is a joy found in him. People find joy all the time. Somebody is delivered from a dread disease. They know not how. They find joy. Somebody gets a promotion at work. They find joy, but these things do not last. But the joy Christ brings is a boundless joy. It is an everlasting joy. The Greek word for wine, oinos, is wine. It's not grape juice, folks. The head waiter's exclamation confirms it. He would not have said what he said, this is the best wine, I want to tell you. In effect, that's what he said, if it had been grape juice. But you should know that ancients regularly diluted wine with water. Temperance is a biblical principle, and that's why I mentioned that. But not abstinence. And I don't have any axe to grind. I do not drink wine. I've never had a taste of wine, except maybe in certain foods. So I have no axe to grind. But I am concerned that we get the Bible right. Here's another principle in the particulars. The Lord Jesus Christ elevates all that he touches. Here he turns water to wine. Elsewhere we see that he stills a savage storm. He causes the deaf to hear. He causes the mute to speak. He makes the lame to walk. He opens the eyes of the blind. And he raises the dead. He elevates all that he touches. Jesus Christ did then, and he still to this hour elevates all that he touches. Well, we read in verse 11 that this is the beginning of his signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. When it says it manifested his glory, it gave us a glimpse of the veiled deity behind the facade of his humble humanity. Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity, revealed, yet veiled in humble humanity. For he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:19. And his disciples believed in him. That is, they already believed in him, but here the idea is, they believe more deeply in him. See John 16:30 through 31 for the very same sense of believing more intently. They were disciples already, but faith grows with knowledge of Christ, and knowledge comes from walking with Christ. But what about you? Do you believe in him, as many as received him? To them, he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, John 1:12 through 13. To trust in him, my friend, means eternal life. To refuse him means everlasting judgment. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.